1 Peter 5, and I will read a few verses there, and then we will move over to our main text, which is going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So beginning in 1 Peter 5, when you have found that, if you would please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. And actually, I'm going to begin at chapter 4, verse 19, the very last verse of chapter 4. This is God's word. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And then if you will turn back just a few pages in your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy. All the letters that begin with T, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and then Titus, they're all together. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 down through 7. Once again, this is God's word. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace and into a snare of the devil. This has been God's word. Please be seated. As Elder Ziegler mentioned at the end of his prayer, though these texts focus on elders and the office of elder, that certainly does not mean that if we are not an elder or aspiring to be an elder that we can check out and think about other things. As I noted last week, not only is this an important exhortation for the men who are elders among us, but we do pray that the Lord may use portions of his word like this to begin to give a sense of internal call or further develop a sense of internal call to other men that may aspire to the office. And it is also important for everybody in the church, because every Christian in their general office of being a believer in Jesus Christ has the right and the responsibility to desire, to pray for, and then elect and promise submission to men to serve them in the office of elder or overseer in the church. So this really is for all of us. If I may just take then a few moments and review some of the main contours of the 1 Peter 5 text, because our main sermon series is through 1 Peter right now. Some of the things that we noticed last week are, first of all, that elders have two main functions. It is described as being a shepherd, and our word pastor is actually related to this idea of shepherding. Shepherding means feeding, tending to, feeding, nourishing. And of course, in the context of the church, we are not talking about natural food, but we are talking about the food of the Word of God. So elders, whether they are a minister, a teaching elder, or whether they are ruling elders, they are to oversee and tend to the flock in such a way to make sure that they are regularly being taught and taught the right things. Not just things that are would be tickling people's ears, things that they want to hear, but feeding them the Word of God in a way that is faithful to the Scriptures. But there's this other task of giving oversight. It is giving leadership. It is recognizing that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are not their own people. They are the people of Christ, and they are to seek to care for them, to watch out for them, to protect them, to include those who make a credible profession of faith and sadly sometimes even need to exclude those whose profession of faith proves to not really be credible. Peter also talks about the motives of the elder, and this passage is very important for this particular feature. He says that elders should not do the work begrudgingly, out of a sense of compulsion. They certainly shouldn't do it for monetary gain if they are being paid for their work as an elder, as a minister of the word. Instead, the motivations should be that they would do it eagerly and sincerely. That is, they really want to have a concern, a genuine concern for Christ and his word and his people, and for them to be fed and well cared for and nurtured. That is to be the motivations. Peter also talks about the mode or the manner of shepherding that elders should engage in. He says that they should not be domineering. They shouldn't be overpowering. They should not have a rough manner with the flock. But he says that instead they should seek to lead by example. They should be not just forcing others to do the right things and believe the right things. They themselves should be believing and holding on to and living out the Christian faith in a consistent way. And that whole notion then of leading, especially by way of setting an example, that is very, very much married to the idea of calling this office in the church an elder. You remember we mentioned that last week too, that when we're talking about the office of an elder, the word means an old man, but in the church, we're not necessarily talking about biological age. But we're talking about a man who has a sense of age and depth and maturity in the Christian faith. He is a man who is to have some depth of understanding in the Scriptures and in the Christian faith. He is to be a man that has had some meaningful years in the Christian life, and has made some progress in developing Christ-like character and things along those lines. It's in that sense that he should be an elder, be an old man, if you will, in the faith. He has some maturity, some spiritual gray hairs, if you will. Peter, in his portion, in his letter, he doesn't develop a whole lot of what exactly that looks like. What does this depth, what do these spiritual gray hairs look like? But we have two other important passages in the New Testament that do give us more texture of why the elder is called the elder. In what sense does he have spiritual depth, have some spiritual chronology and age and maturity? And those texts are Titus chapter 1 And the text that I read for us just a moment ago, 1 Timothy chapter 3. And that is now where we are going to be spending most of our time yet today. Now, unlike the 1 Peter text, in 1 Peter, Peter calls these men elders. But then having called them elders, he uses two verbs to describe their task. One of the verbs is to oversee the flock, and then he says to feed or shepherd the flock. When we come to the Titus text, Paul first calls this same office elder in Titus 1 verse 5, and then in Titus 1 verse 7, he calls the same office the overseer. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul simply calls this office the overseer. So today, and in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we have very definite terms that we use for these different offices that have kind of settled in, but the terms in the biblical context are interchangeable. You can call him a shepherd, you can call him an elder, you can call him an overseer, but it's the same office, and that is what he is speaking about here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And this text opens up by laying out a basic principle. And that principle is this, is that a man's life should not undermine, but should reinforce leading and feeding the church. A man's life should not undermine, but rather reinforce leading and feeding the church. Chapter 3, verse 1, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Just as Peter says that the elder must want to do this work, he should do it willingly, not begrudgingly, not just for the money. So in this text, Paul talks about a man desiring, and not just desiring an office. He's not desiring a title. He's not desiring some sort of honors. He desires a task. He desires to labor. He desires to work. He desires to work among the flock. He desires to do the work of a shepherd. He desires to do the work of an overseer, tending, leading, guiding, feeding. He needs to want to do that work. He needs to want to be a servant to Christ, a servant among his people in the church. And he says that if someone desires that task, that he's desiring a good task, a good work. It's good because it's valuable. It's important. It was Jesus' idea for there to be officers in the church. Again, Ephesians 4, he ascends on high, he gives gifts to men, and those men are gifts to his church. The church needs overseers. The church needs elders. The church needs men who will shepherd and will lead. It is a good work. It is an important work. And so, verse 2, therefore the overseer must be. And then we move on into the rest of our text. In other words, the things that Paul is going to talk about, the characteristics of the elder or the qualifications for the man who will fill this office and perform this task, certain things must characterize him. so that his life will reinforce and benefit the work and the task that he does among the church. And certain things must not be characteristic of him. Otherwise, they would undermine and detract from any efforts he would give to the church. Some things need to be characteristically true of him. Some things must not be characteristically true of him. And that's an important word, characteristically. A character is the general pattern of a person's life. Do you remember in James chapter 3, verse 2, this is in the text, a well-known text where he talks about the effect of our words and our tongues. But he makes this important comment. He says, "For we all stumble in many ways." Now he goes on to add, if anyone doesn't stumble in what he says, well, then he's a perfect man. But in other words, our mouths are like a particular manifestation of our inconsistencies. But he has said that we all stumble in many ways. So the elder, the minister, the elder, they are not perfect men. In this life, the only perfect man that has lived in this world, this age, has been the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are certainly grateful and indebted to and dependent upon his perfect active obedience. Elders are not perfect. They stumble also in many ways. But Paul is saying they are to be characterized by some things, and they must not be characterized by other things. So, what are some of the things that should characteristically be true of the elder? Whether he is a minister of the word or a ruling elder, what things should be characteristically true of him? What things, what kinds of characteristics and patterns and practices will reinforce the man in the office? What kinds of characteristics will show that he can join together with other men, a plurality of elders, and lead a congregation in a way that will be faithful to the Lord, faithful to his word, and in the genuine best interest and good and nurturing of the church? And there's three categories, if you will, of these things that should be characteristically true of the man. There's things that should be characteristic of him as an individual, as a man in his family, and as a man in society. And so we'll begin by looking at several characteristics that should be true of him as an individual. And the first of these, you will notice, in verse 2, is that he should be sober-minded. He should be sober-minded. This does not mean that an elder cannot have a sense of humor. It doesn't mean that he never has any fun. He is not Ebenezer Scrooge. That is definitely not a characteristic of an elder. But what it does mean is that he should be sober-minded in the sense of he understands when something is funny, something is frivolous, and he also understands that some things are very, very serious. Some things are immensely important. Some things ought never be the object or the topic of a joke. That God isn't funny. God is God. And God's truth is serious. It's important. It's a sacred trust. Every word here, inspired by the Spirit, is the very word of God. Not everything is frivolous. Not everything is funny. Some things are just not matters for being casual and lighthearted about. And God, and being made in the image of God, and having your whole life sustained by God, and the fact that there is a judgment seat of God, and that the Son of God has come into the world and become man and died and taken the wrath of God for sinners, and that all men are called to believe on Christ and have life in His name. Those are not the matters of joking. They're serious things. They're wonderful things. They're glorious things. They're things that we ought to be excited about and thankful for, but they are matters of deep reverence. And that a man who is going to be an elder, he needs to be sober-minded about these things. Not only should he be sober-minded, but he should be self-controlled. He doesn't look to other people. He doesn't look to the civil government to rein him in. He doesn't rely on his wife to tell him to stop, to go no further, to not tell that kind of a joke, to not drink more. He exercises self-control over himself. He puts up his own boundaries because he's godly. He's mindful of the Lord. He's mindful of the Lord when he's talking and when he's eating. And in his conversations with people, he puts up his own roadblocks and barriers. He knows his limitations. He knows those things where he is the most prone to be weak, the most prone to lose his way. And he guards against that himself. He exercises self-control. And that leads us then to the third thing, that he is respectable. He gives other people, he gives the church of the Lord Jesus Christ good and valid reasons to admire him. Not in the sense of glorying or having some sort of a cult wrapped around a man. It's never that kind of thing in the church. But he does give other people and other Christians good and valid reason to admire and respect him, to respect him as a follower of God, as someone who genuinely trusts in and loves the Lord Jesus Christ, and who endeavors to, in some consistent way, live out the things that he is called to as a Christian. He is also, at the end there of verse 2, able to teach. He is a man that has had meaningful interaction with the Scriptures. The Scriptures have become a friend to him. He has some familiarity with them. He has developed some depth into the doctrines that they teach. And he understands those things that are most important in Scripture. That's not to say that all of Scripture isn't the Word of God, but he has some sense of what is most important, what is most clear, what is talked about and described over and over in the Scriptures. And those are, if you will, his tree. And then he knows to hang, like ornaments, the other doctrines and things in Scripture on that very clear structure of the solid tree of the Christian faith. He's able and he wants to explain these things and help other Christians in them as well. And then in verse 3, he is gentle. He's not a man who is harsh. He's a man that in his demeanor shows that he knows the grace of God. that though he deserves the wrath of God, it has pleased God to turn his wrath on his son who stood in his place. And he's humbled by that. He is mellowed by that. And that is reflected in a humility and a gratitude for God's grace. And it comes out in how he interacts with others. So these are things that are to be characteristically true of him as an individual, things that will reinforce and show that he is able to join with other men and to lead and feed a church. But then there are things in this text about him as the head of a family, his role in his home. If he is married, he should be a faithful, devoted husband to one wife. Again, we're back in verse 2 now. Therefore, the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. This does not require that he must be married. But if he is married, he must, of course, technically be the husband of one wife. He can't be a polygamist. But he is to be a one woman, man. He is to be devoted to her. He is to be devoted to the woman that he is in covenant with. He must not be a flirtatious man. He should not engage with other women in a way that would be inappropriate. He must always be conveying both to men and to women that he is devoted to his one wife, that he is a committed man, that he keeps that most dear promise to another human being. But he's also supposed to be hospitable. And assuming once again, as Paul does, that typically the elder is going to be a married man, this also involves his family. He is to have a welcoming home. He's to reflect that he has been welcomed and brought into God's household. Though undeserving in and of himself, that God has welcomed him. Matter of fact, that God has given him the status of a son in his household. That God welcomes him as a member of his church to eat the supper of the Lord. God has fellowship with him and receives him in mercy and in grace. He also needs to manage his home well. Verse 4, he must manage his own household well. The man is a manager. Now, he may be a manager in the workplace, and that's not an unimportant thing to observe and notice in a man, but Paul is particularly concerned about the man managing his home. It doesn't mean he does everything, of course, but that he sees to it that everything that needs to get done gets done. He may delegate to his wife. He may delegate to his children. He may delegate to his wife who calls up somebody on the phone or gets on the internet and hires somebody to do something. But he makes sure that his household is run well, that it's moving in a direction, that it has some integrity to it. And then the fourth thing that he mentions here about the man in his home is that he, with all dignity, keeps his children submissive. He has children that are obedient to him. He has children that show that they recognize that their father is an authority over them. They listened to him. But his manner as a father is also important. He does this with all dignity. You see, a man can get his children to salute him and say, "Yes, sir," because they live in cringing fear of him. Because he is rough, because he is unfair, because he is overbearing, because he's unpredictable in his anger. That's not what Paul has in mind here. His children are to show all submissiveness to him, recognize that he is their father, that he is an authority in their home, but his manner in bringing that kind of submissiveness about is that he does it with all dignity, which means, among other things, that he is an example of the things that he's teaching them. He lives what he teaches, and he teaches and he instructs them well, in a way that is suited to their level. He nurtures them. He shepherds them. He oversees them in their upbringing and their growth and their development in maturity. So that's the man as an individual, the man in his home and his family. But then Paul also mentions the man as a member of his society. We see that in verse 7. "Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." He must have a good reputation with those that aren't Christians. That doesn't mean that they may not dislike or disagree with his faith, obviously, because they're outsiders. They may have even had some disagreements, some vigorous conversations about those things. They may even hate his faith and find him offensive at times because he won't go certain places with them for lunch or things like that. But still, he will have a good reputation. There may be times when they don't like him, but they would still admire him, think well of him, and have reason to respect him, even if they never tell him. So these are the characteristics that a man should have if he is going to fill the office of an elder, whether as a minister of the word or as a ruling elder. But if a man is going to, he needs to have a life that is going to reinforce his work as a shepherd, to qualify him for this work and be able to join with other men and do a good and faithful job of trying to give oversight and feed the flock of Christ. You see, the principle that Paul has in mind is specifically spelled out in verse 5, and he connects it with him managing his home and raising his children. But it's the principle that's behind all this. You see that in verse 5? "For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church?" If you can't do it on a small scale, if you can't do it at a natural level, in your natural family, your wife, your children, well, then how can you do it on a bigger scale? How can you do it with a spiritual people, the church? If you can't do it in one situation, how can you do it in another? And of course, that principle can be laid out over all these things that we have mentioned so far. If a man is not sober-minded, if he doesn't have some real, see the seriousness of and take serious the Christian faith, how is he going to lead and nurture the rest of the flock to take the Christian faith seriously? If he doesn't exhibit self-control, how is he going to encourage others in self-control? if others don't respect him and honor him, how will they ever be able to look to him as a leader? If he doesn't have some depth in the Word of God, if he's not able to teach others, how is he possibly going to be able to feed the flock and care for them and know how to oversee them? If he's not gentle, how is he going to reflect the meekness of Christ and the grace of God? How will he be approachable? In his home, if he is not a one-woman man, how is he going to be an example to others in their marriage? How will he encourage other men to be pure and devoted to their wives and act appropriately? If he's not hospitable, how will he set an example for others to keep the commands of Scripture, to extend hospitality to one another? As Paul specifically says there, if he doesn't manage his home, how will he manage God's church? If he can't raise his own children, how will he help others in raising their children in the faith? If he doesn't have a good reputation with outsiders, he's only going to undermine the Christian faith in the community. You see, this is the principle. These are not just abstract qualifications. They're very, very meaningfully married to the role of the elder. Certain things must be characteristic of him so that his life and manner will reinforce and not detract from his work. It will enable him to join with other men in office and lead the church well. But since the task of the office of elder is good, it is noble, it's important that he not be characterized by certain faults. There are certain faults that he must not have because they would undermine his efforts. They will undermine his efforts. They will discredit the faith that he seeks to teach. I think that why these would undermine and discredit him and work against his efforts, I think it's fairly clear. So I'm going to spend a little bit less time on these and move through them much more quickly. But there's seven of them here in our text. One of them is by implication. I'm actually taking one of the things that must be true of the man and I'm turning it around. But I think it is so, so important that it bears saying both ways. And that is, he must not be a more than one woman man. It is extremely unbecoming for a man who is seeking to work with the bride of Christ to not be faithful to his wife. He must not be a more than one woman man. It must be clear that in every way he is devoted to her. Second, he must not ever drink too much nor depend on alcohol as his friend. We see that at the beginning of verse 3. He is not a drunkard. And of course, this is one area of self-control. But the man must not ever lose control in this area. He must not ever have too much. But I remember a conversation I had with an OPC pastor quite a number of years ago. And we were taking a walk. And he made the comment, and I never will forget this, but he says, it's okay for a Christian to drink. The Bible doesn't prohibit it. The Lord Jesus used it in the Lord's Supper. But, he said, alcohol must not be the Christian's friend. And we know what a friend is. A friend is someone that you disclose yourself to, that you share yourself with. And you see, a man must not look to alcohol as his friend. That when he's sad, he turns to his friend, alcohol. That when he's happy, well, he can't really be happy without his friend along, alcohol. That when he's anxious, he needs to talk to his friend, alcohol. And we could go on and on with more examples. But not only must he not ever drink too much, but he should not depend on alcohol as his friend. He's also, and this is the third thing, not to be violent. It could be translated as a striker, a bully, someone who's pugnacious, a fighter. The very first time I was called by a church to serve as a ruling elder, it was a strange situation. Didn't last too long, but it was a strange situation. The pastor was a very new pastor, and I was a brand new ruling elder. I was the only ruling elder in that situation. Not a good idea. And there was one deacon in the church, and the three of us were having a meeting. And a disagreement broke out, and the pastor jumps up and goes to violently, physically attack the deacon. And that man is in the penitentiary now, and I'm not exaggerating. He is. He must not be a violent man, but he also must not be quarrelsome. Sometimes churches make a mistake on this. They're looking for men that are smart, that know the Bible, that have read shelves and shelves of books on apologetics and this and that and all these biblical topics. And it's fine to have read and studied all that. But they're looking for that, and sometimes that kind of man also becomes a quarrelsome man. He always has to be right. He always has to pick a fight. He always has to bring up his little particular point in every conversation and fight for it. He's quarrelsome. And that man cannot serve well and in an edifying way in this office. A fifth thing, he must not be a lover of money. Now, he manages his household well, and part of managing a household well is managing a household's finances well. It isn't that he doesn't have any money to tend to, but he must not be a lover of money. His heart devotion must not be in those kinds of things. You remember our Savior said, "You cannot serve God and money, God and mammon." His heart is on the things of the Lord ultimately. He seeks to be a good steward of the things that the Lord has given to him and his family, but he's not a lover of money. And that's particularly important for the elder who is paid for his labors in the Word. Sixth, he must not be a recent convert. Verse 6, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. If a man is new in the faith, in other words, if he's not an elder in that sense, he doesn't have the depth and the time, that he hasn't been a Christian long enough to have had some highs and lows and a realistic sense of what the Christian life is like, and a deep sense of his need for God's grace in Christ, if he is immediately or very quickly put into the position of being an elder, there is an enormous temptation for him to become puffed up and think he is somebody special, and it will ruin him, and it will make him, if anything, not helpful or edifying to the church. The seventh thing is really the first thing that he said, that he must not be a man who needs to be admonished or rebuked because of a character flaw, foolishness, or neglect of a duty. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. Again, James chapter 3, verse 2, we all stumble in many things. He's not a perfect man, but he should be above reproach. There should not be any important characteristic sense in which he needs to be admonished or rebuked, some serious or important character flaw. If we were to move on into 1 Timothy chapter 4, it's interesting what Paul says to Timothy in verses 12 and 16. Timothy is a young man. In that sense, biologically, he's not an elder, but he is serving as an elder, as an overseer in the flock. And though a young man, notice what Paul tells him, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Keep a close watch on yourself. That's the sense of what we have in this text. And so I want to conclude with a few thoughts. If you are an elder in this congregation, I speak to five other men and to myself, be reminded of the things that the Lord requires of you. Second, once again, as I said earlier, I am sincerely praying, I trust our congregation is praying, that the Lord may use this portion of his word once again to begin to develop or further cultivate a sense of internal call, that some of the men among us may desire this noble task. But for all of us, if the elder is to be an example to the flock, if, like Timothy, he is to conduct himself in a way to be an example, then what has been described out here for us today doesn't just apply to six men. It applies to all of us. Even if you're a woman, you can change that one line into you can be a one-husband woman. We can make those kinds of allowances. But the point is, this is what we are all called to. This is what we are to aspire to. There's not a different standard for the office bearer. The office bearer is to characteristically live out and believe the things that the rest of the flock is to aspire to. But we need to go one step further. We're reminded also of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Ultimately, this isn't about just what men are like, some abstract sense of a list of characteristics. We're seeing here something of a picture of Christ-likeness and what it looks like in many, many very, very practical ways. How does the Christian faith get lived out and settle into a person's life in a mature, healthy sort of way? We should desire as Christians to be more and more like our Savior. I mean, we need to remember that when he appears in glory, and there is the resurrection, and we are glorified, we are by the sovereign work of the Spirit, we are going to instantaneously be conformed into his likeness. If you're a Christian, you are going to be like Christ in character and manner and heart desire and in your love for God, in your love for your neighbor. That's what you're heading toward. So I encourage you to long for that and strive for that. Be grateful for that hope of not just being done with this world and this age, but what we are going to be like, conformed to his likeness. And may this thought of what our Savior is like also have the effect on us of deepening our faith and dependence on Christ. Because as we're listening to all this, it should be a reminder of in how many ways we do all stumble, in how many ways we do fall short, in how many ways we do sin, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, this text at the end of the day isn't about us conforming to some things and then becoming those who boast in ourselves. Even the Apostle Paul, who said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ," he says that he doesn't boast in anything except the cross of Christ. You see, at the cross of Christ, my friends, that is where all the ways that we have not conformed to this text, all the ways we have not conformed to the likeness of Christ, all the ways we have not been image bearers, all that guilt was laid on our Savior, the Lord Jesus. The wrath of God was poured out on him instead of you. But he was also vindicated. God made it very clear that it was not for his sin that he died, because he was raised. He was the righteous servant of the Lord. His resurrection promises yours. He's ascended to heaven. He has given you his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's effect in your life is to conform you more to the Word of God, to believe it and receive it, and to grow in the likeness of your Savior as you deepen in your faith and reliance upon him. So may God use this text in all of our lives to this effect. And may this supper then seal to us that we have the Savior and all these benefits, the benefits of his sacrificial death, but the benefits of nourishing on him, being united to him, being strengthened by him to grow in his likeness. May God be merciful to us in these things. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the ways you use it in our lives. Please build us up as a church. Deepen us in our Christian faith and walk. Call more men to serve us as elders. Strengthen the men who already do. Please now use this supper both to signify and seal to us the blessings of your covenant to us, covenant secured by Christ, his blood. It's in his name we ask it. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.